is from Deuteronomy chapter 27, and we're reading from verse 1 to 13. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, "Keep all these commands that I give you today. When you have crossed the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Write on them all the words of this law. When you have crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God of your ancestors promised you. And when you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I command you today, and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tool on them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with the field stones and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there. Eat them and rejoice in the presence of the Lord your God. And you shall write very clearly all the words of this law on these stones you have set up." Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Be silent, Israel, and listen. You have now become the people of the Lord your God. Obey the Lord your God and follow his commands and decrees that I have given to you today." On the same day, Moses commanded the people, "When you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal and pronounce curses: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali."
Good to be here. Matt's been busy studying this week and reading lots and lots and lots. You learnt anything?
I hope so.
Good. I hope so too. Oh, sorry. Just so it's not wasted is what I mean. So I get to be with you again and bring God's word to you this morning. Let's pray that we'd be able to hear it as God's word and not just mine. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks, and as we sang a little earlier, your word is ever faithful, it's unchanging, and it delivers you to us in a sense. That is, it enables us to know you, what you're like, what you have done, and also who we are, what we're like, what we've done, and what all this means for our relationship with you. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us through this passage, what we've read already, and the chapters that follow. You'll help us to understand all those things, that our relationship with you might be stronger and deeper. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, even in our culture today, we still have a sense of what a ceremony is and what it's for. You might be able to think of different circumstances in life where ceremonies happen. Usually they tend to happen at the beginning of something, don't they? So it might be like the opening ceremony of an event, of the Olympics, say, that marks the beginning of something. Of course, that's not the only time that we have ceremonies, but that's a significant one, isn't it? Perhaps one ceremony that we have actually still held on to, even though it's changed and morphed a little bit and perhaps not honoured to the same extent that it once was, is the ceremony of a wedding. Anyone familiar with the ceremony of a wedding? Yes, you've either been right at the heart of one before, or maybe you've got one coming up. And we understand that a ceremony is a significant event. It's a significant event that sort of begins something significant as well. Of course, with a wedding, it's the beginning of a marriage. It's a marker that kind of draws a line in the sand, as it were, and says, from this day forward. You know, we hear those words. And often these ceremonies, particular wedding, contain promises. There's two parties, and there's a joining together of the two parties. Marriage is like that, and what we actually read this morning is a ceremony that is a lot like a wedding, really, in lots of ways. As we know, as we've seen, Israel, the nation of Israel, that great people now, is on the edge of the promised land. They're on the edge of the beginning of something. And as they enter the land, God gives them clear instructions about a ceremony that is to take place. A ceremony that is sort of like a wedding and the joining of Israel to God as the two partners in this covenant relationship. And like most ceremonies of this kind, there are certain activities that have to take place, including promises, including symbols that are to communicate important things about the nature of this relationship. And that's what we're going to look at together this morning. So let's just set the scene. Firstly, these are instructions about what is to happen once Israel crosses the Jordan River and enters the land. So it's not saying this, what we've read isn't things that are happening right now, as it were, on the wrong side of the Jordan. These are things to happen, that are to happen once they cross over. Verse 2, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you, here's what you are to do. Now, the first part of it is that they are to go up onto a mountain, Mount Ebal, it's called, and they're to make an altar, So, you know what an altar is? It's sort of a raised platform, and in particular, at the time, altars were used for worship and for the making of sacrifices, particularly. But this altar was to be made according to particular, in a particular way. Now, it's actually a little bit difficult to work out whether there are two piles of stones or one. Notice first of all that verse 2 says, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. So this is one pile of stones at least, made of stones that are just found in the field and then coated with plaster, presumably a white plaster, if you can picture that. And then verse 3, write on them all the words of this law. And that kind of explains the plaster. The white background will enable the words of the law to be seen. So you've got this pile of stones building up, and the word of the law that Moses has just been busy delivering to Israel is written in detail on all these stones as they're piled up on this mountain. Verse 4, and when you've crossed the Jordan, set up these stones as I command you, coat them with plaster, the law is written on them. Then it says, verse 5, build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Verse 6, build the altar of the Lord your God with field stones and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. Now at this point it sounds like it could be a second pile of stones, an altar, this one. And yet in verse 8, and you shall write very clearly all the words of this law on these stones you have set up. So see how it's not 100% clear whether we've got two piles of stones. One, a pile of white stones with the law written on it, and another, a pile of plain stones that acts as an altar. Or perhaps just one pile of stones coated with plaster with the law written on them, and that pile of stones is the altar that the sacrifices are to be made on. Not 100% clear to me. The fact that he comes back to the stones coated with plaster and with the law written on them at the end maybe makes it sound like it's all one. Anyway, we'll come back to that a little bit later to think about the altar. But that's the first part of the ceremony of the union between God and his people Israel. The second part is a little bit more like the making of promises that we see in a wedding. So have a look what's to happen. The 12 tribes, after they've entered the land, are to divide. Now, there's this point when they enter the land where there are two hills. You might have noticed on the image, that our Deuteronomy image, there's these two hills and the words are in the middle. Well, that's actually a picture of the scene, of the site. As they enter the promised land, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, sort of almost like guard posts as they entered the promised land. And half the tribes were to go up on one mountain, and half the tribes were to go up on the other mountain, half the tribes to pronounce blessings, and half the tribes to pronounce curses. So that's the scene. And we'll come back again to the blessings and the curses in a minute, but the first thing that happens is these promises. Verse 14, the Levites shall recite to all the people of Israel in a loud voice. And if you have a look at the way that it's written in the rest of chapter 27, you'll be able to see that it's sort of individual, quite separate curses that are announced. But at the end of each one, then all the people shall say, Amen. That's right. Okay. Everyone starts cursed. Cursed is anyone. Cursed is anyone. Cursed is anyone. And they're all different laws. There are 12 of them, which I think represents the 12 tribes, and they're all laws that are to separate them from the nations around them. In other words, the kind of practices that are described here are the kind of practices that the nations around them engaged in. But God said, for you, a holy people set apart for me, you are not to do these things. And all the people to say, Amen. In other words, we own that. We agree. We're not going to be like that anymore. And if you think about the pattern, it's like a chorus in a song. There's a pattern here, and every time it gets reinforced and reinforced and reinforced. And the people, as that happens, the people are owning it and saying, yeah, this is going to be us. We're not going to be like them. We're going to be God's people. We're going to be different. Okay? So they're making promises, just like in a wedding, I will. I will. In the movies, it's always I do. Actually, in real life, it's I will. I will be this man. I will be this woman for the person that I'm marrying. Amen, amen, amen. And you can understand how this works. This is important. This reinforces for the people. Yes, it's not just God demanding something of us or commanding something to us. We are owning this. We're equal partners in this. We're saying this will be the life that we live in the land. And then the third part are these blessings and curses that are announced from the two hills. And these are what will happen depending on the obedience of Israel, depending on how well they keep their promises, depending on whether they stick to the word, their word, that they have promised just now. And so we read in chapter 28 both the blessings, which come first, and the curses. Let's have a look at these blessings. They're beautiful. If there was a tune, a melody, I imagine it would be quite a rousing, major key, victorious kind of tune backing these blessings. Have a look, verse 28 says, if you fully obey the Lord your God, chapter 28, verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. And all these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. And the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks, your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. And it goes on in that vein. 10 times in those first 6 verses, we hear that word again and again, blessed. See, God, we've seen all the way along in Deuteronomy, God's laws are good. And because God's laws are good, because God is good, life will be good in the good land that he is giving them, if they obey his good law. It just all makes sense, doesn't it? It just all adds up. Life will be full. It will be abundant. And that kind of language just comes up again and again all the way through until the end of verse 14. It will be an abundant, prosperous life for Israel if they obey God's good law, live under his good rule. However, see that verse 15? However, and if there was a soundtrack again, things start to get a little bit minor here, maybe even a little bit discordant, and there's a different mood altogether, quite suddenly a shift. So we've heard from one mountain, and now we're going to hear from the other mountain. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. And at first, it sounds like they're just the flip side, right? So in all the ways that you would have been blessed if you'd kept the law, so if you fail to keep the law, you'll be cursed. And so have a look at verse 16. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Sound familiar? Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, you'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. It just sounds like the opposite. And we can probably cope with that. But it doesn't end there. In fact, it doesn't end for a long, long time. If you've got your Bible open, you'll see that though there are only 14 verses of blessing, there are 54 verses of curses. It goes on and on and on. And we simply didn't have time to read it this morning, but it's pretty heavy. It's difficult going. But it's actually not only the length of the curses that catches your attention here. There's two other features of them as well. The first is how extreme they get. Have a look at some of the detail. It's very specific. Verse 25, for example. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction but flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds and the wild animals, and there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with your tumors, festering sores and the itch from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. At midday you will grope about like a blind person in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day you will be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. It gets worse. Flip over to verse 53. Because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of your womb. The flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children, and he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. Not going to hear that read at a wedding, are you? It's disturbing. It is deeply disturbing. It is full on. So not only do these curses go on and on and on, but they are horrific. They are very serious. They are ugly. And there's one further point that catches your attention too as you read these, and that is that at some point along the way, the curses seem to shift from a conditional promise, that is, if you disobey, then these things will happen, to something more like an unconditional prophecy. That is, simply a case of when. As you read through, at first it sounds like saying, well, if you do this, then blessings will flow, but if you do this, then curses will happen. But as you read through the curses, that word if just drops out altogether. And we just start getting when, and you will, and I will, and all these things will happen. Compare, for example, verse 15 at the start. if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you this day. And verse 45, no if, all these curses will come on you. What's going on? Why does it get so bleak and black? Why does it get so dark and so quickly? Why are there so many curses? Why are they so extreme? And why are they so certain? Well, there's a few possibilities. It's possible that, like we tend to do as parents sometimes, we sort of, if we really want to send a loud and clear warning, you know, we're sort of very clear in our description of what bad things could happen if the kid does the wrong thing. Don't touch the stove, it will burn you, you know. It will blister up, it will whatever. Look, here's a scar from when I touched the stove when I was 3, or whatever. And so it could be that God is presenting these curses as a deterrent to Israel. And fair enough, I wouldn't want to go there. I wouldn't want to have those experiences. So they might have been effective in that way. That could be what God is doing. More likely, it's the case that God knows what the future holds. And so he's actually describing for Israel, he's actually sort of emphasizing what will occur. And then along with that, I think the real reason that these curses are the way they are, that they are so many, so extreme and so certain, is so that when they do happen, when Israel disobeys and when Israel experiences all these things come upon them, which they did, then the people would know for certain that what they were experiencing wasn't some random string of unfortunate events, but rather the considered judgment of God on their sin. Can you see why that would be important? Because if they make the connection, if when all these curses come upon them, they know that God had warned them and promised, in fact, that these things would happen, then they might just turn back to him in repentance and faith. See, they would make the connection between the two and they say, well, this is what God said would happen if we disobey, if we turn away. These things have happened, therefore we have disobeyed, we have turned away. And the only solution is to repent, to turn around, to turn back to God, to seek his forgiveness and his blessing once again. But I wonder if, like me, and I admit totally that this is the case, you may read a passage like this and not like it. Kind of wish it weren't there. That is, have a negative emotional response to it. Firstly, to what seems like a heavy-handed judgment. I mean, does sin really deserve these consequences? Is it really that serious? Is it really that full on? We ask those kinds of questions. You see, you and I, we like to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, don't we? We like to kind of minimize our sin as much as we possibly can, whether that's just in our personal relationships with each other. We always get defensive. Oh, I didn't mean that, or it's not as bad as you seem to think it was. That's how we treat our own wrongdoing. And we bring that to a passage like this. We like to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, but to be honest, folks, when it comes to sin, there is no doubt. See? There's no benefit. There's no doubt, therefore there's no benefit to be given. You know, in a famous line, King David, a righteous man in most ways, confesses his sin, and he says it in this way, Psalm 51, verse 1, against you, you only have I sinned, O God, and done what is evil in your sight. Sin is evil. We need to make that equation. Sin equals evil. Because it's contrary to God and his will, and because God is good and righteous, sin, when we oppose God, we manifest evil from our hearts. sin is a big deal. And the best way to work out whether sin is a big deal or not is not how we feel about it or feel about our own sin, but what God says about it. That's the best way to understand, and what God does about it. The way that God treats it is the best way to understand how big a deal sin is. That it's not just an occasional lapse into bad behaviour. That's not what sin is. Oh, I don't know where that came from. No, sin is an attitude and orientation away from God. Away from God, that means we're just always missing the mark. So that's one reason I think I, and perhaps you, struggle with a passage like this. We minimise sin. But God paints a very clear picture of how serious sin is in this passage by the way that he deals with it. But I also struggle with a passage like this, I think, because it seems to paint a picture of a God and a world that I don't really recognise as a Christian. What I mean is, it seems to paint a picture of a very moralistic black and white cause and effect universe. One in which good is rewarded and bad is punished, and that's all there is to it. And that is certainly how the majority of people, both religious and non-religious people, assume that the world works. It's sort of our default setting, isn't it? If I work hard, I'll be blessed, I'll get good things. If I do the right thing, I'll be encouraged and supported. If I do the bad thing, then I'll miss out. That tends to be the mechanistic way that we think the world works. The religious person believes that it happens through the reward and punishment of a personal God. The non-religious person believes it happens through the balancing powers of some impersonal force. You know, we use phrases like, you get your just desserts. But that's not what I believe as a Christian. See, I believe in a gracious God who gives me better than what I deserve. I believe in a forgiving God who chooses not to punish me for my sin. I believe in a loving and a faithful God. So where is he in Deuteronomy 27? Has God changed? Is God inconsistent? Or perhaps have I missed something? And of course, that's the case. Let me show you what's easy to miss. See, God is right here. That same God, that personal, gracious, compassionate, forgiving God is right here in Deuteronomy 27. But if we've misunderstood grace, then we might have missed it in the passage. And I wonder if that's what goes on sometimes. See, God's grace, right, his generosity towards us, the fact that he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, God's grace doesn't mean that he just sweeps sin under the carpet or turns a blind eye, pretends it doesn't happen. God's grace doesn't mean that sin goes unpunished. Sin has to be punished. Because if it wasn't, then God's grace would compromise his justice, wouldn't it? And God's grace would compromise his righteousness and his holiness. And it's really important that nothing about God is compromised. Because if it were, then he can't be trusted. Being gracious in that way, overlooking sin, would mean that God wasn't in fact good. So how does God manage it? How can God be both gracious and just? How can God be consistent throughout the unfolding story of the Bible, from Old Testament to New Testament? If God demanded obedience in the Old Testament for Israel to experience his blessing, does he no longer demand obedience now for us to experience blessing? I think for us the answer here is in the altar that was built right at the very beginning. Remember that? An altar. What is that? What's an altar? Well, an altar is a place where God makes relationship possible for sinners and a holy God. See, the altar is a place where sacrifices are made. The altar is a place where blood flows. Now, you might find the idea of sacrifice as a bloodthirsty thought, the payment of blood for sin, a crass idea, but you haven't really understood. See, the key thing to understand about an altar is that you're not the one on it. Do you get that? On the altar, something dies, but it's not you. And that's grace. See, God still demands and requires obedience as the condition for blessing. That hasn't changed. But he doesn't demand your obedience for your blessing. Instead, he accepts Jesus' obedience for your blessing. On the mountain of curse, God commanded that an altar should be built. Thousands of years later, Jesus carried a cross out onto a hill outside the city of Jerusalem, and that cross became an altar. And our failure to obey the law of God was paid for as Jesus' blood was shed on the cross. As Jesus' blood flowed, blessing flowed to us. As Jesus bore the curse that we deserved was taken by him on the cross. And you see the parallel with what was happening in the Old Testament? An animal would be killed on the altar and its blood would come down, and let's call it one altar now, one pile of stones would flow down onto the plaster-covered stones with the law written on them, and that plaster would soak up the blood of the sacrifice. And the words of the law would vanish as they were covered in the blood. And the curse of the law for our failure to obey it vanishes as Jesus' blood flows from the cross. Do you see how it's the same God working in the same way to make relationship possible? On the altar, sin is forgiven. And on the altar, relationship is restored. See, not only were burnt offerings to be made on this altar, but fellowship offerings as well, where the people could rejoice in the fact that a holy God can be known by an unholy people, people who don't keep the law because of the sacrifice that's made. Relationship is possible. And so they are also to make fellowship offerings there, where they can rejoice that God has made the way open for his people in spite of their sin. See, it was never the case that Israel, to enjoy the blessings of God, had to keep the law in terms of not failing any part of the law. Because within the law, within the whole deal, was the sacrificial system where God was always making a way, saying, keep coming back to me. When you fail, keep coming back to me, and I'll always welcome you. Their failure was to desert that offer, to desert the means of grace that God gave them. That's where they really fell over. And that's where so many people fall over today, to fail to take advantage of the grace, the means of grace that God offers every single human being on the face of the earth today. And I want to ask you today, how about you? Have you taken hold of the means of grace, the death of Jesus Christ in your place that he offers you today? Or perhaps, have you become complacent about that grace and thinking, oh, God doesn't judge anymore? Wrong. Look at the cross of Jesus and you work out if God judges sin or not. He judged, he cursed his own son on the cross because sin is so serious, yours and mine, but because his love was so great for you and for me. Never think that God doesn't judge sin. Look at the cross and you'll know for sure and certain. And look at the cross, because unless you do, and unless you put your trust in Jesus Christ to deal with your sin on your behalf, then your judgment lies ahead. See, sin must be punished because God is just. And if your sin hasn't been punished at the cross, then it is still on your shoulders and on your head. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will want to know simply this: did you trust me? Did you trust me to deal with your sin? And if the answer is no, then judgment will fall, because sin must be punished one way or another, whether we pay for our disobedience or God pays. But he makes that offer to each one of us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can be so simple-minded and simple-hearted. We can react so instinctively, and we can so easily judge you. We can read a passage like this and think, ugh, what kind of God? And totally miss the point. Father, please help us to see what is true about you, that you are gracious and just. Please help us to see what's true about Jesus and about his cross, that it's the means of grace that you offer to us. He is the means of grace that you offer to us to have our sin forgiven, to have the law fulfilled, to have us considered and deemed righteous. So, Father, please, I pray for every one of us that you help us not to be complacent or foolish, but to grab hold of what you offer us in Jesus Christ, so that we might know only your blessing in him and be safe from your curse. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.